In our Sunday school class, in our study on the life of Abraham, we are presently exploring what it means for us to be the sons of Abraham and to relate to the Lord by faith as Abraham did. And we have been equipped to do this in ways of improvement over that which Abraham experienced because we are the recipients of the enhanced blessings and greater light of the new covenant. Paul writes in Galatians 3:14, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Because of the ministry of the Spirit, the blessings of Abraham are communicated to us. We have learned in James 2:24 that Abraham was called the friend of God. And having the blessings of Abraham by the Holy Spirit, we can rightly assume that no small part of that blessing is friendship with God. We too are called to be the friends of God. We have seen how friendship with God was particularly evident in the events of Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. We learned about the dynamics of friendship with God from Jesus in John 15, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, we're told, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And we see Abraham displaying his friendship by obeying the commandment of God, obeying a commandment that was very challenging for him because it was a command that seemed to go contrary to the very promises of God. And yet, his friendship evidenced in his stalwart obedience. Likewise also, in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus speaks of God's friendship as being the disclosure of His words, the disclosure of Himself, revealing Himself. And we realize that that's an aspect of God's providing, that name that Abraham gave to Mount Moriah. The Lord will provide. The Lord will give not only material provision, but also a disclosure, a revelation of Himself. And when we ask, what was it that God disclosed? Jesus answers the question by saying, "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced." Abraham saw the God who would provide for him and for his seed, the God who disclosed Himself through the events of that sacrifice by giving a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the penalty of death that his seed was presently under. And then seeing by virtue of that substitute, that provision, seeing his seed rise again from the dead and then enter into covenantal worship and intimate covenantal communion with God. And in so doing, Abraham saw a depiction of the glorious salvation whereby God was going to be eternally faithful to His promises to Abraham. Now, we possess what Abraham merely saw in type and shadow. We have Jesus Christ risen. We have the Holy Spirit. The resurrection has already begun in the first fruits of Christ Himself. And Jesus says to us, "You are my friends." Last week, we saw two aspects of what it means to be friends with God. We saw first that being God's friend begins by believing in Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is a major theme of the gospel, where the gospel comes to those who are enemies of God and transforms them into sons of God. God gives to His friends the gift of God, which is none other than Christ Himself and all of the blessings of New Covenant salvation. We saw, secondly, that being God's friend means learning to love as Jesus loves. That friendship is demonstrated, Jesus tells us in John 15:13, in the principle of self-sacrifice that Jesus Himself exemplifies on the cross. We too are to love according to this same principle, and we are to love God in that manner by the sacrifice of ourselves, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we are to love one another in a willing sacrifice of ourselves in 1 John 3:16. Indeed, we saw that we cannot claim to love God and then neglect the children of God, the church of Christ, that there must be a correlation between God and His church as the object of our love. And we are not allowed to make up sentimental, romantic notions of what we're going to do about loving one another. Loving one another is specifically outlined in the law of God. We love one another when we obey God and keep His commandments. Friendship with God is evidenced in relationships one with another. And relationships not only with those who are Christ's, but also with those who are yet enemies of God. For we saw that Abraham demonstrated friendship with God in Genesis 18 when he stood between God and the Sodomites and interceded on behalf of those who were under the wrath of God. So that evidencing friendship with God involves intercessory prayer. And in so doing, we are loving, as Jesus also loves and intercedes for others. Now, I've mapped out five more aspects of friendship with God, and we're going to cover two of those five yet today in the class before us, which mathematically leaves three for the next Sunday school class, which will be a total of seven. And I'm not telling you how many Sunday school classes that'll take me to cover, but we're going to do two today. This is the second one, all right? So you just did all your math today, and we're ready to go. All right, being God's friend means that we cannot be friends with the world. Now, our interaction with the world is to be that of a counterculture. We are an eschatological community. We are a community of people whose citizenship is in heaven. We are a community of people whose world life view, values, and whose lifestyle is determined by the resurrected, glorified King Jesus. Therefore, as an eschatological community, as a community of the next age, we stand over against the world. We stand over against this age. We stand over against the world populated by God's enemies. Yet we are engaged with this world while being separated from it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are engaged in this world because we are creatures created in the image of God. And so we have common engagements with the world by virtue of common grace endeavors. Those aspects of our identity that are rooted in the creation ordinances. We too as Christians are situated in families. We too as Christians engage in labor and industry. We too as Christians are obligated to relate to all men righteously, particularly emphasizing the second table of the law. We are also engaged in the world, not only in common grace, but in redemptive grace. We engage in the world by intercessory prayer, praying for all men, praying for kings and those who have authority. We're interested in what is transpiring in the realm of politics, not only because it's a legitimate vocational sphere for a Christian, but because it's the fuel for our prayers, so that we can pray for those who are in authority over us. We engage in the world through redemptive grace by the proclamation of the gospel and by rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in the needs of people's lives and doing deeds of compassion and good works. But at the same time, we are separated from the world, separated from its system of values and its ways of thinking. In our hearts, we are not friends with the world, but we recognize that the world, in fact, poses a threat to our friendship with God. And this is what James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. James 4, 4 through 6. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now the context leading into these verses in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, is a contrast between worldly wisdom and that wisdom which comes from above. And worldly wisdom is described and is rejected. Evidently, there's too much worldly wisdom amongst those that James is writing to. Because in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he speaks to the evident conflict that is characterizing some of their interpersonal interaction. And also in verse 2 and 3, he makes mention of their ineffectual prayer life. And in that context, he charges them with spiritual adultery in verse 4. That friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. It is an act of hostility against God. It is a means by which one makes himself to be an enemy of God. And indeed, it's a scary thing to see professing Christians flirting and smooching with the world. It's scary. It's unsettling. It looks like Abraham walking into Mamre. It looks rather leaving Mamre and walking into Gerar. It looks like Lot going into Sodom. It's unsettling. Christians whose lifestyle evidences that internally their values, their decision-making mechanisms, their choices, their interests, their interpersonal relationships and lifestyles substantially looks just like the world. And empirically challenging to differentiate. And James says, that's hostility against God. That's not friendship with God. You cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. In verse 5, he says that God is jealous for the friendship of His true friends. Jealousy, you remember, is an attribute of God that is connected with the second commandment. That commandment that prohibits us from worshiping images. That commandment that is specific to idolatry. Friendship with the world entails idolatry, spiritual adultery. When God sees our hearts hankering after the false gods of worldly lust, prestige, the security of this age, and of the things of this passing age, His jealousy is aroused in the same way that a husband would be jealous for his wife. And He resolves to retrieve His true friends, the way He did for Abraham when Abraham was in Gerar. Those marvelous three words of Genesis 20 and verse 3, and God came. In verse 6, we learn that God gives His friends grace, greater grace, in order to be restored to friendship with God. Because the grace that God gives to His friends is effectual in His friends. It leads them into humility. God's friends, if they backslide, are turned by God's grace. They come to repentance and they're restored as Abraham was at the end of chapter 20, restored to prayer and restored to worship. And if it were not for God's greater grace, there would be more apostasy than there is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks to this issue of not being friends with the world. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship hath light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, the concern is idolatry, friendship with the world, spiritual adultery. And in order to bring us out from that idolatrous engagement with the world, Paul reminds us of the essential covenant promise that God will be our God and we will be His people. A promise that originated with God's words to Abraham. A promise given to those who are His friends. A friendship which really is more likened to that of a relationship of a father to children, sons and daughters to God. The friend of God learns to love as Jesus loves, and he learns to live as Jesus lives, a life of holiness, separated from the things of this world. And that life of holiness is not so much expressed and articulated in a roster of rules. It's an immature adolescent mindset that wants everything to be listed out in rules. It's a Pharisaic mindset. And I would challenge you to grow into a more matured understanding of holiness. It's a life that is lived transcendently. It's a life that is lived from the vantage point of the kingdom. It's a life that is lived from the vantage point and the posture of communing with the Lord who Himself is exalted in holiness. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Living a holy life involves cultivating a kingdom mindset. It involves conscious living with Christ in God, an understanding that my identity, my life, my purpose, my orientation is from the vantage point of union with Christ in the kingdom of God. And from that vantage point, I look at this world, I interact with this world, and I understand that I cannot be friends with this world, although I minister to it and I minister in it and I yearn for it. And yet I understand that there is an ethical dimension of the world with its idolatry and with its rebellion that threatens my relationship with God. And therefore, out of zeal for God, I cultivate an earnest disconnection from those things that would otherwise defile and compromise. So being a friend with God means we cannot be friends with the world. And then secondly this morning, being God's friend means that God will restore His friends when they backslide. God will restore His friends when they backslide. Now I've already referred to this when we looked moments ago in James chapter 4, and we saw that God is jealous for our friendship. God's retrieval of His friend is rooted in the fact that friendship with God is something that God initiates, and friendship with God is something that God sustains. I've seen women who have been won by men who have just been aggressive, initiating, and pursuing, and seeking, not taking no for an answer. Well, the Lord is like that for His friends. He's persistent. He pursues His bride. He builds His church, living stone by living stone. He grows the vine, branch by branch. His body is maintained healthy, every joint and every ligament. His fold is fully fed, every sheep, so much so that He willingly leaves the 99 in order to retrieve the one that is lost. I make this observation of God restoring His friends when they backslide by observing what the Lord did when Abraham went to Gerar, and by reflecting upon what the Lord did when God contrived the test for Abraham in Genesis 22. The Lord wants His friends to be intimate with Him. He wants His friends to commune with Him. And so, when Abraham goes to Gerar, the Lord goes and gets him. He retrieves him. And he restores him to a place of prayer and to a pattern of ongoing regular worship. Somehow, he wanted more of his friend Abraham. And so after a period of peace, after a period where nothing is really said of substance or concern, suddenly the Lord breaks into Abraham's life and tests him. He provokes Abraham and stimulates him to move into even more intimacy with him, more knowledge of him through this test on Mount Moriah. When Abraham, his friend, backslid as he did after Sodom's destruction, the Lord went and got him. And then the Lord stimulated even greater intimacy with him because the Lord desires intimacy with his friends. Now this is comforting. It's astonishing. And it's only known by experience. It's only known by experience. So as I'm talking to you, there's either something that in you that's saying, I know what you're talking about. Or you might be sitting here looking at me and saying, this sounds really odd. What does this mean? It's only known by experience. Friendship is only known by experience. You know that someone is your friend by the way they treat you friendly. They treat you friendly. You say, well, this guy wants to be my friend. Right? It's only known by experience. Are you the Lord's friend? Has the Lord initiated friendship with you? Has He pursued friendship with you? If so, then you know what I'm talking about. Because you know what it's like to have the Lord put His hand on the cuff of your collar and pull you back and retrieve you into a circle of intimacy, into a more engagement of heart, fellowship with Him. Well, how does the Lord retrieve His friends? Well, if we are Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11 comes to mind. He retrieves His friends through discipline. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The Lord retrieves His children through the means of grace, through discipline, through the training of the Christian life, through the normal course of the means of grace. There will be regular, ongoing engagements of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes through the regular, not special, not in an astonishing way, but just a regular ongoing maintenance of the relationship that He has initiated with us and sustains with us just by the common disciplines of the Christian life. He sustains and keeps us. And often, when unbeknownst to us, our hearts are beginning to chill toward Him. We become careless. We become negligent. We come to worship, and we're not really engaging. Our minds really haven't purposefully kicked into gear but we're following the rote way of thing. And then the Lord meets us unexpectedly. And the Scripture comes and grips us because the Lord is jealous. He's jealous when the eyes of our hearts are not locking eye to eye with Him. He wants our attention. So in the reading of the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Through the ongoing ministry of commitments to the disciplines of the Christian life, private and public. So too, not only the formative discipline, but the corrective discipline of the church. This is, in fact, the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is to see an erring brother restored into proper relationship with Christ. The radical response of the church in excommunication, when an erring one persists in his impenitence and thereby insists that he is not a Christian and ought not to be treated as a Christian, the church is required to respond to such a one, but for the hope and motivation that he will come to his senses, that he'll be restored, and that in this act of discipline, the announcement of the fear of God would be heard by him now while it is yet the day of salvation, not allowing him to continue on in a state of self-deception and come to judgment and then be told then that he was self-deceived. So the church is designed in its formative discipline, in its corrective discipline, in order to keep the friends of God friendly with God, to keep them near to God. And when they begin to fall away, they're urged to be restored in grace. The means of grace. Sometimes the Lord uses people. He uses one another. He uses the example, the encouragement, the testimonies of fellow Christians whose wisdom and experience prods and pushes us into a more godly walk. I remember as a young father visiting a fellow pastor's home. And this fellow pastor, after the meal that we had, had his family devotions with his family. And I was smitten in conscience. The brother didn't say anything to me. He didn't say to me, "So, what are you guys doing for your family devotions?" He didn't say that. He didn't put my back up against the wall and say, "Are you having family?" He didn't say that. All he did was, in the normal course of his family life, as I was there, he had family devotions. And I saw him interacting with his children. And I saw the way he conducted his family devotions. And I was smitten in conscience. Because at that time in my life, I was not faithful in maintaining family devotions. And I was challenged. And I was instructed. And that brother didn't have a clue. He didn't know, just by his integrity and by his example, that the Spirit of God was picking him up and using him as a rod of rebuke on my conscience. That's why it's so important, dear friends, that you interact with one another spiritually. It's so important that you interact with one another spiritually. You're not going to talk about what you're learning your devotions with people at work, but you can talk about that here with one another. And encourage one another with how the Lord has met you in your devotional exercises. Now, if you're not having your devotional exercises, what good are you going to be in terms of stimulating each other? You don't come with anything to contribute. You see? But you can talk to one another about your struggles with witnessing. You can talk to one another about your concerns for being godly in your marriages, your concerns for being godly in your parenting. Your concerns for being righteous in the use of your time and all the aspects of being a Christian. Deal with each other spiritually. Because the Lord will use you in one another's lives. He'll use your example. He'll use your encouragement. He'll use just your simple faithfulness to stir each other up. Listen, if the Lord can use Abimelech to restore Abraham. Can He not use you in one another's lives? He also is able to use providence. Sometimes, circumstances and situations are used by the Lord in such a way that we are woken up, that we are unsettled. Situations that jar us back into a heavenly mindset. Providence that affects the arousing of conscience, the stimulation of a spiritual perception, a spiritual dynamic is stimulated. This tsunami, I don't know if it's done that with you, it has stimulated me spiritually. It's just in terms of getting, I mean, I'm more eschatologically wired now than what I was before. And you probably thought I was a lot before. But there's a heightened sense in my experience of living in this world that the times are pressing, that my Bible is true, the words of Christ are true, and this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Providence is used where there are events that transpire around us that trigger an internal resolve that affirms to us, hey, I've got to keep myself in line with my biblical convictions. I've got to keep myself near to my God. I've got to keep myself pursuing Him in prayer and keep myself in the way of Scripture and keep a clear conscience and keep clear of those things that I know that dull and harden my heart. Sometimes God brings you to a situation where you realize that eating the husks with all these pigs ain't what it was cracked up to be. And you determine, I got to get out of here. This is not the situation for me. And I got to get my feet back into the way of friendship with God and obedience of faith. Well, what does one who has been retrieved by the Lord, his friend, look like? What does he look like once he's been retrieved? Well, I'll tell you, he's just not simply going to feel better about himself. He's going to do something, the retrieved friend. Restoration by the Lord affects repentance. Psalm 119:59. I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made a change in the way I was walking. My actions, the direction of my behavior, aligned themselves into the testimonies of God. There will be repentance evidenced by fruit in the retrieved friend of God. Where I was once wayward, now I am resolved and am demonstrating obedience. How did that look for Abraham? When Abraham was restored at the end of chapter 20, finally, after years and a pattern of manipulative designs with Sarah, finally, he seems to take responsibility for being the woman's husband. Remember the chapter? Remember, we did a sermon on that. Abraham's wife. Repeatedly through chapter 20, the big question is, whose wife is this woman? Finally, at the end, Abimelech is used, and Abraham is restored to his wife. And restored to his wife, he takes proper responsibility for her. And it seems very interesting that in the very next event in chapter 21, lo and behold, Isaac is born. And you can't help but wonder, was part of the delay in the birth of this child, part of it due to the fact that Abraham, since he left Ur of Chaldea, had this manipulative scheme in terms of his relationship with his wife, and he had a determination that if it came down between a choice of her and me, I'm choosing me. She's negligible. She's just my sister. And God says, no, that's not the way. You're to love that woman. And Abraham restored was a man who took up his ethical and moral responsibilities on the horizontal level. Person to person, primarily lived out in his relationship with his wife. But Abraham also restored is seen as restored to prayer. And at the end of chapter 21, he's built an altar again and is worshiping the everlasting God. Abraham restored not only is seen in his love of neighbor, horizontal, but also his love of God. He takes personal responsibility for upholding the worship of God. The fruit of his repentance is seen in his relationships with men and in his relationship with God. He replaces vice with virtue. He acts ethically and righteously in relation to others. And he replaces his spiritual neglect with devotion and piety, acting reverently and worshipfully toward the Lord. You see, a restored friend of God will be a chastened and humbled man who willingly assumes his place according to the Lord's appointment. He will be a man who takes up his duties with full resolve and engagement, not neglecting his duties and not manipulating people or circumstances for his own designs. But he takes his place for the larger purpose of the glory of God. He acts righteously in relation to others in obedience to the law of God, because being God's friend means obeying him, and loving others means obeying him. And so obedience and righteousness becomes something of a forefront concern in the restored man. He stops mistreating others so that he instead might become a blessing to others. A restored friend is also a man who is devoted to maintain the honor and the glory of God. The worship of God is no longer somebody else's responsibility. It becomes the restored friend's personal responsibility. He has a sense of personal responsibility for the honor of the God who has restored him. He has a sense of personal responsibility. He says to himself, I am personally responsible for the decor, for the climate, for the way in which my God is honored. And my behavior is going to reflect that. My behavior, my heart disposition, my engagements in the worship of God. The Lord has revealed to his restored friend patience and love, and has brought him through a course of discipline and restoration. And as his sin and idolatrous flirtations with the world have been exposed, the Lord has simultaneously revealed the grace of God in the cross and the sufficiency of his love for his friend, showing to his friend through the cross the divine disposition that was prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30, verse 18 to 22. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. See, there's the restored friend. I'm done with these idolatrous dalliances with the things of the world. And these things that used to attract me, this sparkling golden silver image, it no longer has my affections. I am in tune with the communication of God. He's walking with me, as though he was right beside me, saying into my ear, this is the way, walk in it. There becomes a sensitivity. The righteous man meditates upon the ways of the Lord in the night. His heart is directed by God's counsel. His words resonate in his thoughts. His counsels resonate in his heart and in his mind. And the Lord has in times past disciplined this one with the waters of oppression, the bread of privation. This one knows what it is to have been humbled. And God has heard his cry. And God has come to him. And God has restored him. Because God has moved toward him out of this heart of compassion, out of this willing longing to be gracious. How blessed are those who long for him. You see, the restored friend knows the sting of chastisement, but knows that that sting has come through the schooling of a father who is loving and whose discipline is unto grace and holiness. A man who's truly been chastised and restored is not going to be an inactive man. He's not going to continue to sit there and stew in his self-pity and his self-absorption. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 12 through 14, the words right on the heels of that which we read earlier concerning the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord is to restore the slack. Strengthen the weak hands, the knees that are feeble, so that you get on the path that's straight and you get moving on it. And you pursue. The word pursue means to hunt down and chase after. You pursue that which is sanctification and peace with men. The restored man is compelled to act. He's compelled to do. He's compelled to serve. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Being loved by Christ controls. It directs. The restored man is gripped. He's seized. He's enveloped so as the love that has found him and restored him controls and moves and gives impulse to him. Once forgiven and rejuvenated, the man has to act. He has to act. And when you see him acting righteously, where he used to act unrighteously, where you see him acting devotedly, where he used to be negligent and careless, what you're seeing is a friend of God. You're seeing a friend of God. You're seeing someone whom God has said, "I want his affections. I want his love. I want to be intimate with him. I want his friendship." And so he is initiated in the proclamation of the gospel, friendship. He has sustained that relationship and friendship through the course of discipline. And when his friend becomes negligent, when his friend becomes spiritually flirtatious with the gods and idols of this age, the heavenly friend retrieves him. And he'll retrieve him by means that sometimes are rather stark and feel even harsh. Discipline for the moment is sorrowful. But he retrieves him and brings him back. And when that retrieved friend comes back, I'll tell you, if he's truly the friend of God and he understands and experiences the friendship of God, he's a changed man. Abraham was a changed man. Abraham grew because of the friendship of God. Abraham developed because of the friendship of God. He just doesn't sit there in a moat. He just doesn't sit there in a little puddle of self-pity. He moves. He gets going. He extols the grace of God. And he acts upon the grace of God. And he changes. And when you see the man changing, when you see the man taking steps that direct him into a more intimate, faithful, devoted life of service to God, you're seeing a friend of God. And I pray that's what I am. A man who was given more light in his youth than most. A man who for quite some time went off to Gerar. And that's why I parked so vehemently on those three words in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3. But God
came.
Now, you either know what I'm talking about, or I'm talking quantum physics here. Have you been in Gerar? Occupied with all the activities of the Gerarites. Wanting to be a Gerarite just like every other Gerarite. But God came. You weren't seeking Him to come. You weren't even begging Him to come. But God came. That's my testimony. My heavenly friend got zealous for my affections. And He came and plopped Himself in the midst of my pig trough and graciously brought me back. And the experience of being retrieved was in my Christian life one of the personal motivations for me to go into the ministry. Once restored, how could I not vigorously serve Him? Resolutely put compromise away and live for Him. And even as I give this high-level, oblique testimony, my heart looks to my heavenly friend and I plead, Lord, come get me. Psalm 119 is the biggest chapter in the Bible and perhaps the most devotional of all the chapters in the Bible. In Psalm 119, the full spectrum of religious experience is examined. You find testimony in this psalm of great spiritual vigor, great spiritual resolve, great spiritual success. You find testimony in this chapter of great spiritual struggle, great spiritual weakness. Years ago, in my devotional exercises, I utilized Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119. And as you can imagine, when you're going through a portion of Scripture that contains 176 verses, with several pages devoted to each verse, it was a sizable volume to work through. And whenever you get through with a task like that, reading a book of a sizable volume, reading any book, you come to the end of it, you usually have this feeling of, accomplishment. You want to get, the punchline, as it were. You want to get the conclusion. You want to feel the sense of conclusion, the sense of resolve, the sense of completion. And I remember coming to the end of my studies with Charles Bridges on Psalm 119 and coming to verse 176. And everything is geared in your thinking toward conclusion, resolve. And you read this verse. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And I remember the unsettled feeling. Honestly, pushing the book away for a moment and thinking, why does it end like this? Why doesn't this psalm, after going through all of this full spectrum of devotional spiritual experience, bring us to a note of uncompromised, confident peace and resolution, as it were? Why does it end? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And I realize it ended that way. It doesn't end on a note of spiritual elation, but it ends on a note of spiritual reality. The psalmist prays in effect, Lord, I cannot forget your commandments because my conscience has been informed by your word and your spirit has instructed me in the things of your law. But I still discover within myself the propensity to go astray like a lost sheep. And I can't trust myself. I can't depend upon myself to live this Christian life. And I don't want to be friends with the world. I don't want to act like your enemy. I used to be your enemy. But you, through Christ, in grace, have made me your friend. And I know that I don't deserve the gift of your friendship, but I'm certainly not going to refuse it, because you, the sovereign Lord, in your own purpose and for your own glory, have determined to give me the gift of your friendship. Therefore, I must, by your enabling grace, receive that gift in gratitude. So, Lord, I depend upon you to be the friend to me that you are to Abraham. So seek thy servant. Seek me. Keep me. Love me. Be jealous for me. Rebuke my wayward glances and the flirtations of my heart. Cause me to act and to do and to live in obedience to you and in love to others. You have initiated this friendship with me. Now glorify yourself in your grace given to me and prove yourself to be who you are, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide, the Lord who is my friend. Jude concludes in verse 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen." I pray that you know what I'm talking about this morning. God being your friend. Just insisting upon being your friend. And that you know what this is to say and to pray, "Lord, seek thy servant. Seek thy servant." And to pray to him who is able to keep you. Because being God's friend means that he will restore his friends when they backslide. Well, let's pray.